All right, there was one point that was left over from last week, a question at the end about whether the verbs in Genesis 3:15 and the use elsewhere should be crushed or bruised in terms of the serpent and the seed. And I think the experts determined that the words themselves could be translated either way. There's a range of meaning. But the best comment was from Henry, who actually raised the original question, which is that it's a lot different to have your heel stricken or crushed or bruised than it is to have your head crushed or bruised. And that's probably the main thing to remember. All right, this morning we've come to questions 58 and 59 of the larger catechism. Last week we, at the end, looked at the benefits Christ has procured by his mediation in terms of redemption and more generally all the benefits of the covenant of grace. And I made the point then that this is a transitional question, or actually the two we're looking at today are also transitional. Transitional to looking at the application of the benefits of Christ's work to us. So I'll read questions 58 and 59 of the larger catechism. How do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost. And then question 59, who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? And the answer is, redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Now, as I said, we've been looking at the work of Christ, especially in the last several questions in the Catechism, a beautiful section meditating on our Redeemer, his person and work. And as we make the transition to thinking about how those benefits come to us, we should realize again there's something implicit in this, the flow of the presentation of the larger Catechism, that it's easy for us to miss. Evangelicals would generally agree that Christ has purchased benefits for us and that we receive those benefits by faith. But then the natural question is, well, how do we get those benefits? And what the larger catechism is saying is that it still requires a sovereign work of God for those benefits to come to us. In other words, it's not as if Christ has done this much and now it's up to us in our own ability to lay our hands on the work that Christ has done. Now, certainly, there is a requirement for faith as a response, and evangelicals agree on that, as I said. But the point, which is a little, which is implicit, and we may miss here, is that when the question, for example, 58 talks about being made partakers of the benefits, the short answer is, it's the work of God that makes us the partakers of the benefits. It's not our own laying on our hands on those benefits, but it requires still a work, especially of God the Holy Spirit, that we would do so. Now, that, as I said, is going to be an underlying theme. It's a bit more explicit in question 59, especially in terms of the sovereignty of God in procuring redemption and applying it, but I wanted to make that point at the beginning. Now, what is especially clear, I think, and we should also not miss, is that there is an emphasis here beginning in question 58 and, again, throughout much of the rest of what we'll be looking at, which we're only planning to go through question 90, on the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've meditated on the second person of the Godhead, and now we have, especially in this Trinitarian structure of salvation, especially the emphasis here on the work of God the Holy Spirit. And I thought I could explain maybe how we should think about this by an anecdote. Many, many years ago, shortly after we had moved here, we were trying to figure out the lay of the land in Stillwater in terms of the church scene. Were there any Reformed churches? What did the churches believe? So in the phone book, okay, I date myself, there was no web presence of churches then, because this is a long time ago. But in the phone book, there was a church with a particularly promising sounding name. So I called them up, and I think it must have been a secretary, and I asked, well, you know, I was just wanting to know what your church believed. And there was a pause, and she said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, it turned out that was a charismatic church, and when she said we believed in the Holy Spirit, she was thinking in terms of the characterization that's usually given to charismatic churches. But I would say that it's particularly true of the Reformed churches and the Reformed Presbyterian Church in particular, that we should say we believe in the Holy Spirit. Yay. That work of the Holy Spirit is not only some exceptional work, which we're about to look at in the book of Acts, or some striking occasional thing, but it is what structures the whole aspect of our experience as believers. It's the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, who initially draws us to Christ, who gives us faith, who enables us to persevere, who is the seal and the guarantee of the inheritance of the benefits. And as I said, well, that's a little bit of an outline of what we're going to be looking at today, but I wonder if the folks in Enid might consider that when they have an inquiry about the church and someone asks what you believe, you might just say, well, we believe in the Holy Spirit. You might need to amplify that a little bit given the current church scene, but that emphasis is actually something that characterized the writings of Calvin himself, and it's very clearly woven into the rest of the larger catechisms, as I said, and that's a biblical emphasis. So to see that, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We've looked at this passage in Acts several times in connection with the reign of Christ and connection more recently with his ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father, especially the being seated at the right hand of the Father. And I'm going to jump in the middle here. I don't like to do this, but especially today, we're just going to be looking at samples of lots of texts. So Acts 2:33. Having confirmed by the witness of the Old Testament what they had seen just then on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, therefore, Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, this outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is then what is to characterize the rest of the New Testament age. One writer says that there are really three, I think the word he used is great works of God: creation, the incarnation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That you could think about lots of other things, but I thought it was striking that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit received that sort of emphasis in this writer's thought. And I'll just make a footnote here. Of course, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. No man could come to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit, and there were certainly many believers in the Old Testament. But the emphasis here in the New Testament is especially that this is the age of the Spirit. We looked when we were thinking about the resurrection of Christ at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul, in thinking of the first Adam, as a man made of the dust, refers to our Lord Jesus as the last Adam and calls him the life-giving Spirit. Or in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, the Lord, the Spirit. So he's not blurring the persons of the Godhead, but the great emphasis of the work of Christ and the application of redemption is in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the life-giving Spirit, and He pours out on his church the Holy Spirit here, which is simply the beginning of many, many blessings, or the application of many blessings won by Christ. So we look before at the gifts of the Spirit in terms of the government of the church, the giving of gifted men and pastors and teachers and so on before. But especially I want to focus on the gift of the Holy Spirit for applying the work of Christ. Now, Peter here, if I keep talking like that, we'll never get anywhere. So let's look at some examples. And this is only supposed to be a representative sample, but as we look at the further questions in the larger catechism, see many of the same points again. But just to impress you that this emphasis that we believe in the Holy Spirit in terms of being absolutely necessary for the reception of the benefits of Christ and in terms of all the things that he has won for us is a biblical teaching. So let's turn to a few passages here. Let's start in John chapter 3. This is, of course, before the day of Pentecost, but maybe I can make that same point again as we look there. John 3, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, speaks of the need for the new birth. And as the Spirit was especially associated in creation in providence with the giving and sustaining of life, so here Jesus addresses Nicodemus in terms of the need for the work of the Spirit for the new life. I'll read starting at verse 1 of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it goes from and where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus is mystified by this, and Jesus, in effect, says he ought to know because he's a teacher of Israel. He ought to know from the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel 36 refers to the sprinkling of water and the work of the Spirit. But here you see the emphasis at the very beginning, the entering of the kingdom of God. That requires the work of the Spirit. One must be born of the Spirit for that to happen. And that is then spelled out in different ways in the New Testament. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul is saying much the same thing, or at least there are certainly common points, but a slightly different emphasis. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is, especially 1 and 2, he is talking about the wisdom of the world, which the Corinthians new in the culture around them, as contrasted with the foolishness of God, which is the true wisdom. And we seem to have an abundance of flies around this morning. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 2, especially beginning at... I'll skip down to verse 12. I can't do that. Let's start at verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is another passage that we've looked at before in thinking about the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This passage is wonderful, referring to our Lord as the Lord of glory, or equating the mind of the Lord with the mind of Christ, and the fact that the Spirit can search the deep things of God. Only God could do that. But here, especially in terms of our study on the work of the Spirit, it's not only the Spirit who reveals, in the sense of the word which was declared to the Corinthians, but it's also the Spirit who inwardly reveals, so that the word declared externally would be something they could accept. And this is a point, just to tie in with what I was saying earlier, when I said that it's not as if Christ purchases the benefits and then we can just go up and get them anytime we want because we have a natural ability. Paul seems to think otherwise. He says in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Right? So that's part of the fundamental problem of man. Even when there are these benefits here, even when God is gracious to us, if it's only a halfway graciousness, it won't do. We need the work of the Spirit of God, as he says in verse 12, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So here the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial. And by the way, you can see the same use of the word, or usage of the word spiritual, that I mentioned before. Paul, typically when he uses the word spiritual, doesn't use it in the way we use it, like I'm feeling spiritual today, or even in the very broad sense of, you know, spiritual could include Wiccan or, you know, some pagan religion. When he says spiritual, he means Holy Spirit, almost without exception. And that's very clear in the passage. The contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man is the contrast between the one without the work of the Spirit and the one who is filled by the Spirit, so that he can spiritually discern. By the aid of the Spirit, he can understand and apply God's Word. So there again is the work of the Spirit just at the very beginning, and of course continuing throughout our Christian life, as a necessary power in us that we would receive the things of God. All right. And now the problem becomes, how much more of this are we going to do? Because let's look in Romans. If I'm going to skip that, I might as well. Let's turn to Galatians. They're in both places. Let's just look briefly at the doctrine of adoption. Okay, I'm skipping over, as I said, Lord willing, when we actually look at more of the Ordo Salutis, as we discussed about last week, the application of salvation, we'll see how the Spirit works in all of them. But in Galatians 4, Paul, in speaking about, actually the other part we talked about last week, the Historia Salutis, the way God has accomplished redemption, especially in His Son, brings up the wonderful doctrine of adoption. So I'll pick up the reading at Galatians 4 and verse 4. It starts with a but, in contrast to the bondage before. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you see, there in a very precious way, God, through the Spirit, connects our adoption with the work of His Spirit. It's the Spirit of His Son. That's the same emphasis that I was saying before, that in the New Testament, the Spirit is very closely identified with Christ and His work. But it's the Spirit of His Son that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, that recognition of our adoption. And the parallel passage, by the way, that I was going to look at is Romans 8:15, is also a beautiful statement of the same thing. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. It is by the work of the Spirit that the adoption we've received, you might say, legally comes to register in our consciousness, and God seals it with the gift of His Holy Spirit. There's a lot more we could say, but let's just look at one other passage in connection with this, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1. This will enable us to make the transition to the second part of the study. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 11. That's the start of a sentence, but it actually is close to the beginning of where we want to be. After having talked about redemption accomplished and applied and the election from before time, Paul says, in Him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. You know, there's a whole lot packed into that passage, and actually want to come back to it after we wrap up this section. But notice especially the Spirit there is said to seal us. Okay? So that's a mark of authentication. But if you connect that thought with the beginning of verse 14, you see it's more than that. It's also a sealing which cannot be broken, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit to seal us guarantees our inheritance. Okay, now, why is that important? Well, that's because if we depend on our own strength to lay hands on Christ for his benefits, then we also have to depend on our own strength to keep hold of Christ and his benefits. But that's not the way the Scriptures picture it. It's Christ holding on to us, or in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who guarantees that in the end, the purchased possession will be redeemed. And that ultimately looks to the resurrection and the renewal of all things. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. That's what I'm saying. All the way from the initial life-giving work of the Spirit, enabling us to understand, all the way to the end until he makes sure that we will receive what has been promised to us, until God redeems the purchased possession. So that is a brief tour of the New Testament emphasis on the Holy Spirit to convince you that we can rightly say we believe in the Holy Spirit, more perhaps than those who are typically seen as emphasizing the Holy Spirit, because we understand the work of the Spirit encompasses all of the Christian life. I encourage you, if you have time this Lord's Day afternoon, just to sit back and just look at a concordance, or maybe other passages would come to mind. But the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit is so widespread. The fruit of the Spirit, right? The way we bear fruit in the Christian life. I mean, you can look at passages referring specifically to sanctification, but it's again a beautiful picture. It's by the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit that enables us. It's joy in the Spirit. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. That's the bond of unity in the church, and so on and so on. So, as usual, the larger catechism is on to something here. So it is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost that enables us to enjoy the benefits our mediator has purchased for us. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. You can fill in a lot of other references, I'm sure. Okay. Well, I want to turn then to the next question in the Catechism, which is about not how we become to be made partakers, but who are made partakers. Okay. Now, again, it may be easy for us to assume the answer without realizing that there's an important point made here. The answer is, in essence, not all are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. But furthermore, it's not a sort of willy-nilly thing. It is with it's the intention of Christ. It's the purpose of Christ. He has purchased redemption for certain ones. That's the point. And those for whom he has purchased redemption will certainly receive the benefits of it. So that's what the larger catechism is saying here. And to see that, I want you to just, and this is why I wanted to end with Ephesians 1, just look back at what we read in Ephesians, or you could read the whole chapter 1 of Ephesians, but see again that this sealing of the Holy Spirit is in connection with a prior work of God, a prior plan of God. So, we have obtained an inheritance, he says in verse 11. But how is it that we have obtained an inheritance? And the answer is, it is because of God's eternal purpose. It's something that God predestined. And in fact, it's not anything based on what he sees in us. It's because he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, there's an emphasis on the sovereign pleasure of God. Now, we've already talked about this in the larger catechism, actually in several places, and we've covered part of the ground I'm going to be covering today. But I want to see again the connection that the Apostle Paul makes here between the receiving of the benefits. We have obtained an inheritance, and what we saw, the perseverance to the end, all that's grounded in the purpose of God. And it's, of course, connected directly with the work of Christ. That connection is clearer maybe in the earlier part of Ephesians, and we'll be looking at some other passages. But notice here that one misunderstanding which could naturally arise is if the benefits of Christ's redemption are only given to those for whom he has purchased it, if it's not a universal, in the broadest sense of the term, work, then why is it necessary for anything to happen? Why is it necessary for the gospel to be preached or for us to have faith? We're simply saved. But Paul makes the connection extremely clear here between the plan of God and the outworking of the plan. Verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 13, in him you also trusted. Now, there's some background here. This is a Jew-Gentile sort of distinction, which he's going to develop a little bit further. So the we would especially refer to those who had the benefits of the working of God and the revelation of the Old Testament, and the you also would especially probably have to do with the Gentiles. But the key point is that in both cases, it is the necessity of the exercise of faith. Okay, so the benefits come to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, but one thing the Holy Spirit does is enable us to trust in Christ. So I say that none of you have this misunderstanding, I'm sure, but sometimes it's presented the way it's misunderstood to say, well, you know, predestination, that means you're going to be saved no matter whether you believe or not, whether if you wanted to believe but you couldn't really, then you're out of luck, or whatever the right phrase is. But here, the predestination, the work of the Holy Spirit, is connected with the application in terms of our response and our trusting in Christ. And we'll see that spelled out in a couple of different ways. Now, does the Bible actually support this idea that Christ has purchased redemption for particular ones? Or does the Bible teach that Christ's redemption is broad? Now, unless you're an absolute universalist, you have to say that Christ purchased redemption for everyone, but somehow not everyone partakes of it. Okay? If you really believe Christ obtained redemption for all, then either all are saved, or there's some break in the link somewhere, some sort of misfire, and not everyone actually partakes of the benefits of redemption. But the Bible, in fact, no mystery here, does teach that the work of Christ is particular in its orientation. It is to save certain ones. And I want to think about that, and also think about the wonderful implications of that. This is not only, you know, for our intellectual satisfaction, but also for the praise of God and for our own service to him. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Debating a bit about the order here, but we'll stick with this order. Revelation 5, in this great scene of the scroll being opened and the worship given to the Lamb, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 9, and they, so the ones assembled around the throne, sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now this is in the context of worship to the Lamb who was slain. And the specific point, the specific reason why this is applicable here, is that it says, "You have redeemed us to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There's the particularity, not a commonly used English word, but you see, it's a redemption which is not universal in the absolute sense, but it's something which redeems a certain people to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it has its effect, and by doing so, he has made us to be kings and priests to God. You see, there's the point the larger catechism is making, that it has its effect. It will effectually be communicated, to use the language of the larger catechism, to those who have been redeemed. But notice the context here. You know, one of the reactions is, well, that's an awfully narrow view of things. And in a sense, it is narrow. But on the other sense, it's universal in a way we often think of the word universal. It is out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Some people have said, you know, John is here raiding the lexicon to find words to describe the universality. It doesn't touch on only one tribe, the way Revelation was especially focused in the Old Testament. No, this is broad enough to touch on every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the purpose of rehearsal of this is, as I said, not to satisfy intellectual curiosity, but to praise the Lamb who is slain. That's the praise that wells out of the heart, to realize He has redeemed me out of certain destruction, out of the lot to which every person is naturally destined and naturally given because of the fall of Adam, what we talked about for a long time in the larger catechism. Because He has redeemed me, therefore I praise Him. Maybe to see the same point again in a slightly different way, turn over just to Revelation chapter 7. You should always get a little nervous when, you know, you're teacher is looking at passages in Revelation. That's supposed to be a joke, but thank you for laughing. Okay, here's a vision of those who were sealed, and then again, Revelation 7 now, 9 and 10 in chapter 7. After things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Thank you. Clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now there you see the same emphasis on the universality and the sense of encompassing all the nations. And another point, which is perhaps easy for us to misunderstand, or certainly a caricature of the position, and that is, Christ redeemed a multitude which no one could number. Okay? It's not the chosen few. It is a multitude which no one could number. And even the praise that they give, again, it's the same thing. The response is a response of praise. But even the praise that's given emphasizes the sovereignty of God and salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is actually an emphasis in the Psalms. Another benefit of singing the Psalms is the emphasis that salvation is of the Lord. And that's the word which is brought here. That should animate our praise. We should praise God when we reflect on His sovereignty and salvation. And since Durham is a lot more eloquent than I am, I thought I would read a section. So bear with me, but this is Durham's comments on this passage, and this is one tiny fraction of his comments on this passage. He says, "Observe that nothing is more heaven-like than a humble holding of salvation of God and ascribing to Him the glory of it. This is heaven's song. Heaven is full of it. To empty ourselves and hold all of free grace, to ascribe salvation freely to God and to the Lamb. And as this becometh glory well," that is the saints here who are in heaven, "so it glorifieth God while folks are laboring under a body of death, to say, it is not to them, but to God, that the glory of their salvation belongeth. To wash their hands of any good given them, or that they may expect, to acknowledge His freedom and that which they are to get, as well as His riches and that which they have gotten." I especially like this last sentence. "This is the likest life to heaven, to be still praising free grace." And so that is one response that's intended and emphasized in the Scripture to this doctrine of free grace, and that those for whom Christ has purchased redemption will see it effectually communicated, is to praise Him. But another response is to make sure the ministry of the Word is continued. And again, I'm trying to correct some misimpressions. And let's turn to Acts chapter 18. This may look like sort of a weird reference, but I think it'll be not too hard to see the connection. again, a misunderstanding could be, well, if Christ has purchased redemption and made sure it's going to be applied, then there is no need for evangelism, there is no need for the ministry of the word. Oh, for a fly swatter. But yeah, I know. He's the real man. That I'm tempted to. But here in Acts 18, Paul has been ministering the word in Corinth, and he is encouraged by the Lord speaking to him in a vision to continue. And notice how he does it. Must be a very pious fly, right? Really likes the word. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And then verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, preaching the word of God among them." This is a bit out of the ordinary for the pattern of the Apostle Paul to stay so long, but he had a specific word from Christ to do so. And when we read verse 10, we may say, well, okay, that's specific to the Apostle Paul, and that's true. We don't have a word that there are many people in a particular place, that even in the work of Christ, there is the encouragement in some cases to move on. But it is true that in the world, Jesus has many people. Okay, we just read that in Revelation, right? So the application to us should be exactly the same. That is, the word should be ministered because God has many people in the world, because he has redeemed many to himself. Again, it's easy to misread that because we're familiar with it. I have many people in this city. It's not like he's saying, Paul, you've got plenty of bodyguards. You're not going to be in trouble. This is speaking, the figure of speech is proleptically. You can go home and impress all your friends with that. But he's speaking of people who are his people, but only because he has foreknown and predestined them to be his people. They will be gathered in as believers and become his people when they come to faith. And so there's a particularity about this. God has predestined, and Christ has died for many people. And that's exactly why we should persevere in the ministry of the word. Because he has done so. That's the greatest encouragement to the minister of the word, that it's the work of Christ and not his own eloquence or his own power. Okay, well, just as I said before, it's tempting to look at a bunch of other passages. We'll just look at a couple more, and then we'll see if you have any other comments. But let's turn to Isaiah 53. This is one I maybe could have started with for this part, but I think this passage gives one of the most beautiful and eloquent defenses of this teaching that redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it. And it must be so because our Savior is satisfied in his work. Okay, it's a beautiful way of stating this doctrine, and in some ways it may be the best passage to go to if you want to communicate not the harshness which is sometimes perceived to have, but the work from the point of view of the work of the Messiah himself. So at the end of the description of much of the work of Christ as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 verse 10, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." See, there's again the emphasis on the many that will be justified and the bearing of iniquity. But it is particularly here that the statement that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Considering the righteousness that he has exercised, the whole course of his obedience, and his giving himself to suffer this death that's been described already, it's remarkable that he will see his seed. So that's not the end of the story for this suffering servant. But not only will he see his seed and prolong his days, but he will see a great fruit from the work that he has done. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And especially beautifully in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's a wonderful way to think of the teaching that's in the larger catechism here. It is our Savior looking at the labor of his soul and being satisfied, because what he has accomplished will surely be applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, just one other passage to make this same connection, and then we'll stop. And that's in John 11. Okay. If you think we're looking at a lot, I'm actually winnowing down the list. Okay, so this is not some obscure teaching. This is the way the New Testament looks at the work of Christ. He has laid down his life for the sheep. His blood is shed for the church. And here are the words of an unbeliever, speaking as a prophet, nonetheless, confirming the same thing. So this is Caiaphas in his arrogant rebuke to the council that had come before in John 11, the verses before 51. And I'll read verses 40, starting at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So if you want a close connection with the death of Christ and the effect in the world, you can see it in verse 52. His death has the purpose of gathering together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it's again a proleptic reference. He's not saying they're believers all over the world and they just, you know, need a missionary to come to them or something like that. They are children of God as God has chosen it to be so. But it is the work of Christ which gathers together. We are naturally scattered by sin. The Tower of Babel is an excellent picture of that, and the Day of Pentecost is, as we discussed at Presbytery, a reversal of that. But here especially, the children of God are scattered but brought together because of the work of Christ. That's the effectual application of the redemption that's been purchased. Okay, well, there's a lot more, I keep saying that, that could be said, but let's stop here and see if you have any comments or questions, things to fill in. Docile group this morning. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.